Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
Here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online and I'm live with you today with the talk show that hell hates. The more you listen, the more you know why. Let me take care of some questions that were brought to me, actually starting with a phone call this morning from one of our local people who watch us online, can't necessarily get out to attend any services, anything like that. Sweet lady in the Lord. She called me a while back and was asking me if I knew of a certain name that seems to do a lot of work in Washington, D.C., you know, conservative type stuff. And I recognize the name. I can't remember the name today, and I'm not sure that I would give the name out because what I'm going to say is kind of mean toward people like this. She called me back again today and said that she goes to the mailbox now, and almost every day her mailbox is full of fundraising letters from political action committees, lobbying groups in Washington, D.C., usually mostly conservative. And the first time she brought it to my attention, she brought up this particular name, and I had heard of the guy. And I said, you know, she was reading some of the things that he was saying, like, you know, there's this big Islam push in America, and it's going to take over America. And if we don't do something now, we're going to lose our Christian values in this country. And I stopped her for a minute, and I said, let me guess what else is in there. Let me just guess and say that this person's telling you that they are on the front line of the battlefield, and that their organization is trying every day to advance Christian principles and Christian America in this country, and we're trying to stop the forces of evil in this country. And if we can't get supported from each one of you, then we'll lose our country. And she said, yeah, that sounds about right. And I said, this guy hired, he's got a lobbying group, a political action group in Washington, D.C. And I asked her, I said, is the letter from Washington, D.C.? And she said, yeah. I said, okay, he's got a political action group. He hired a fundraising company to write you this letter. It's loaded with words and big and all capital letters with stuff underlined on it. And she said, yeah. And I said, basically, he's telling you that he and he alone is on the front line of the battlefield trying to save America. And he needs your vital help, because if he can't get the help that he needs, then America's going to fall to Islam. It's going to fall to the New World Order. And she said, that's about it. I said, just throw it away. I said, it's a guy that has made his living out of getting money from people by scaring the daylights out of them. Now, I'm not saying that Islam doesn't want to take over America. I'm not saying that. But this letter basically used scare tactics to scare poor old ladies. And she was. She's a retiree living on Social Security each month, barely getting by. And yet this guy wants her to send in $1,000. And I said, throw it away. And then when she called back today, I said, throw them all away. Don't even read them. And I told her that, you know, God had dealt with me here a while back. I don't watch the news anymore. Very seldom. Very seldom. Do I turn the news on? Do I go to Drudge Report? Do I go to the Liberty Daily? I have not been there in months. And I said, it just puts a lot of fear in you. And I said, let me tell you, she asked me the question, what is our responsibility when it comes to our country? And I said, I know a verse that talks about that. And this is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul said, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. 1, 2, 3, 4. Imagine that. Why didn't he just say pray? Because there's four types of prayer here. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. But it relates to the spiritual battle that we fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Because flesh and blood loves to receive donations and spend lots of money. That's what flesh and blood does. Flesh and blood thinks that the only way to fix America and fix Washington, D.C. is for each organization to get more money. That's what our schools have been telling us for years. We need more money. If we had more money, we could fix these problems. And we give them more money, and they don't fix the problem. They never have. They want to perpetuate the problem. No school system and no teachers' union has ever said, stop sending money. We've taken the money that you've given us. We spent it. We fixed all the problems in the schools, and now there's no problems in the schools, so keep your money. They're never going to say that because they love money. They want that money coming in. And he said, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, some of you might be saying, well, Pastor, what are you just saying? That we just sit and do nothing while our country falls to pieces? Did you not just hear what I said? Does not the Bible tell you to pray for your country and pray for those who are in authority over you? And I'm waiting for you to say that's not enough. Because then I would basically say you're a liar. You're a liar. Elijah prayed one prayer that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And who is Elijah? The Bible says he was a man of like passions as you and I. Means he was made out of the same dirt as we were. Had the same sin issue in his life. Same passions, same weaknesses. And yet he believed God. He prayed one time that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain until he prayed again, and God let it rain. That was one man. And I don't believe these people also who say, God told me if we can get a Ted Haggard, not Mike Haggard, Ted Haggard. Remember him? Was it Ted? Yeah. He was pastor of some big mega church out in Colorado. And he's the one that got caught doing meth and hiring male prostitutes to come to his house and bring meth. And sleep with these guys. And he builds this million-dollar prayer center where he has people in there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, doing nothing but praying or pretending to pray. And back, I remember this specifically, back during the first Gulf War, first or the second one, might have been after 9/11. I think it was after 9/11, and Haggard said that Jesus appeared to him and told him that if he could get 1 million people to pray for against a war in Iraq, that no American lives would be lost. And he announced that and put that out and linked it with that prayer center that he had built. And I went, that's a joke. That's a lie. Why is it up to Haggard to try to generate 1 million prayers to do that? Why can't God listen to one prayer? And so I don't know if they got the million or what, but all of a sudden these flag-draped coffins started coming back from the Middle East. Our men, our soldiers, were dying over there in a war. And I wrote an email to whoever it was at the time that was running the prayer center. And I asked, I brought this up, and I used the quotation from Haggard himself, and I said, what happened? Did you not get 1 million people praying? Or was God wrong in what he said? Or was Haggard wrong in what he said? And he dodged the issue by saying, that wasn't my statement. I didn't have anything to do with it. You'll have to bring that up with Pastor Haggard. Well, it was not too long after that that he got caught up with all this male prostitutes and methamphetamine. And so I'm telling you people, what the effectual fervent prayer of a one righteous man availeth much. Can we not believe that? Should we not believe that? Your Bible tells you that as far as being a good citizen of the country that you live in, that you pray for your country. You pray for your leaders. You pray that you could lead a quiet and peaceable life. But you see, we're not doing that. And I'm just as caught up in it as you are. I went and bought an AR-15. Bought up a bunch of ammo, and I've still got it. I hope to God in heaven that I never have to pull the trigger on another human being and take a human being's life. But I will protect my home and my family. But God tells us what our responsibility is as far as civics is concerned. You know what civics is, don't you? It's what we used to I don't know if they still do it in school, but they taught civics to us in school. And what it was about is how each one of us have a responsibility to behave ourselves in a certain way so that the society overall is benefited. In other words, if I'm constantly spending my life stealing, doing drugs, selling drugs, stealing, killing, raping, I'm not a good citizen of the United States of America. I'm not benefiting the overall the good of the people. I'm not a benefit to that. I'm a curse to that. And I believe that we as Bible-believing Christians should be the salt of this earth and the salt of our individual nations by praying for our country. If you remember, we prayed from Sunday to Sunday. We prayed for the president of the United States, Barack Obama. We prayed for him. We prayed that God would save him. We prayed that God would change his mind, that God would influence his leadership over this country. And I admit, we have not done that with Joe Biden yet. But I think that we have the responsibility to do that according to the scripture. He did not say, this verse does not say to pray for all the good people in authority. He said, pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And as far as I'm concerned, those flyers that you get in the mail begging you for thousands of dollars for their political action committee, I told her quit reading them. Soon as you get them, just throw them in the trash. And don't spend any time on them whatsoever. There's a couple questions here that I wanted to answer real quickly, and we get into our study this morning. Let's see here. There's questions. Where are they? Somebody sent me some emails, and I looked at them right before the broadcast. I don't have time to read them yet because there's a lot there. I'm trying to get to the questions that people sent. Here's one. I won't give you any names, but his initials are J-R-D, so I will call him Jerd. I, Pastor Mike, have a question. Is it okay to marry someone who does not go to a Christian church if there's a chance for them to believe in the gospel? I have a girlfriend right now, and she's Catholic, but has been receptive in hearing about the gospel through the Bible. She always has me teach her about scripture, and I really want her to be saved. I've shared the gospel to her many times. She said that she is accepted, although she sometimes goes to Catholic church from time to time. Little by little, I've been teaching her about Bible stuff, and especially Catholicism, which your videos were very helpful. By the way, I appreciate that, Jerd. Compared to other Christians, she actually listens when I talk scripture or anything spiritually related, such as Masons and aliens, etc. I guess she's the only one who thinks I'm not nuts and listens and inquires about it. She is interested in learning more about the Bible. Any advice? Pastor, I'm sorry if I take up some of your time. That's what I'm here for. Thank you, and God bless you and your family. Now, I actually think you've got a pretty good thing going here. I really do. If you've got somebody that is really listening to you and taking an interest in the things that you say, the things that the Bible has to say, I think you've got something good here, and I wouldn't let her go. Having said that, there is a difference between a friendly, non-married relationship and a married relationship. Marriage is a yoke, not of bondage, but of fellowship, of togetherness. It is in a yoke, when you have two beasts, two oxen, two cows in a yoke, they're going to have to go in the same direction. And the Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 6, he says, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And let me keep reading. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, so far, it doesn't sound like you have an infidel on your hand. So far, it doesn't sound like you've got some gal that says, man, I wish you'd cut all that stuff out. I'm sick of hearing all them alien stuff and you sitting watching that Mike Hoggart videos. I don't like that guy. Maybe we should watch Joyce Myers or Dr. Phil or somebody that's got some brains. You know, you don't have somebody like that. And I think that's wonderful. But your relationship right now is such that if you want to leave her, you can. If she wants to leave you or give you the boot, she can. There's no ring here. There's no marriage ceremony. There's no sharing of bank accounts. There's nothing like that. And so there is a difference between having a courting relationship, a betrothal relationship versus an actual marriage relationship. There's a difference. One is easier to get rid of. Okay? So then he says this. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There's the rub right there. As long as she favors the Catholic Church, there is no such thing as a Catholic Church that doesn't have idols in it. No such thing. They all have images, statues, idols, with eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, arms that cannot save you, legs, but they have to be carried around by somebody and they get dropped every now and then. So, I mean, that's what you've got going right now. And you asked me the question, would it be okay to go ahead and marry her? Now, I understand. You know, you want to get married. I get that. But I would make sure that she's not just going along and getting along in order to marry you, and then a year into the marriage, all of a sudden she peels, you know, it's like Mission Impossible. She peels this face off and now she's somebody that you don't even know before. Okay? And that happens a lot to a lot of marriages. People don't know each other until after they're married and they cohabitate together. And then they're going, man, I never saw that side of you. Oh, my goodness. What in the world did I get myself into? And it's a whole lot easier to bust out of a non-married relationship than it is a married relationship. A lot easier. So, you know, what I would do is I would put a couple fleeces out before the Lord from the story of Gideon. Gideon was someone very, very much like us who was always like, God, are you sure you want me? God, are you sure you're calling me? God, make me know for sure. So God, I'm going to lay a fleece out. And if the fleece is wet with dew and the ground is dry, I'll know it's you. So next morning, boom, fleece is wet, ground is dry. That was his fleece. But he said, okay, give me one more chance. Tomorrow morning, let's let the fleece be dry, the ground wet. Then I'll know it's from you. Boom, next day, fleece is dry, ground is wet. And then Gideon proceeds. There's nothing wrong with waiting on the Lord and waiting for God to show you what he wants you to do. Because I promise you he will if you ask him. If you ask God, God, show me, should I marry this woman or not? Is she going to like, before, after, you know, after we get married, is she going to just go right back to the way she was before, where she don't believe nothing out of the Bible, and I can't even bring it up, and my hands are going to be tied. You can ask God that, because I guarantee you, God knows her better than you do. God knows her better than she knows herself, and God knows her better than anybody. God knows her future, and God knows what she's going to do. So I would strongly encourage you to not nuptuate this young lady, marry her, until you know God has said so. Okay? You can do this. You can say, God, let her say something. Just, you know, whatever. God, let her say a certain thing tonight, and I'll know that that was a sign from you. I did that one time with my wife. We, years ago, we kind of got into it. I don't remember what it was about. Probably something real piddly. And I was going to go to a church that night and hear a preacher preach for a revival meeting. And I left, and I knew she was mad at me. And I said, God, I don't want hard feelings between me and my wife. I don't like that. I don't like going to bed with hard feelings between ourselves. So God, would you help me? I don't know what to ask you. God, would you just help me? And something came in my mind, and I said, God, you know, have her say this to me. And lo and behold, I got home, we started talking, and boom, those exact words came out of her mouth. And I knew right then God had heard my prayer. So wait on the Lord. Don't try to get ahead of him. Wait on the Lord and trust him. And God will bring the desires of you. God will either give you this girl or he'll give you a better one. How's that? Let's see here. Hello, there's a subject I would really appreciate if you would take on, because I'm finding it alarming that so many non-Catholics, and he gives some names that are in the prophecy sort of business, are now believing and promoting the Shroud of Turin as being the genuine article. These same Christians say that genuine miracles of God have happened. Excuse me. That's him in here. These same people also say that Satan uses miracles to deceive. Yet for this shroud, they're just suspending the clear testimony of the Bible. The very fact that the Catholic Church has this thing under their control is suspicious enough as it is. And I agree with you 100%. Even when I quote scriptures, such as the scriptures about Jesus' clothing in the tomb being two pieces, and he's right, a headpiece and the rest, there was two pieces of cloth that covered Jesus' body. One was a shroud that covered his body. One was a shroud that was wrapped around his head. Two distinct pieces of clothing. And yet on the shroud, you have the full face, arms, body, torso, hands conspicuously covering up private parts all the way down to the legs. You see the beating on the back and everything like that. And they say that somehow, miraculously, the image of Christ appeared on this shroud. If you've never heard of it before, look it up. Turin, T-U-R-I-N, Shroud of Turin. And he says, then there is the law in the Old Testament about not making images of things on the earth or in heaven. And you are exactly right on this one, because they love to pray. That church in Turin that owns the shroud, every so often they pull that thing out, and people come from all over the world to Turin, Italy, to bow before an image of Jesus Christ. It's an idol. It's just another idol, just like the crucifix, just like the Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, for crying out loud. It's just another image. Let's see here. The Old Testament law about not making images of things on earth or in heaven. I think this law was given specifically so that we would not have an image of Jesus' earthly body, which would diminish our faith in him by the Holy Spirit. See, the Catholic Church says just the opposite. They say that we need the images to remind us of the reality of the people that we're praying to. No, we don't. I've been praying to Jesus. I've been praying to Jesus before I ever got saved, as a child. And I've never seen him. Never had a statue of him. I had at one time one of these children's Bibles they made back in the 60s and 70s, and it had little paintings of Christ in it. But I didn't need an idol in my room to remind me of who I'm praying to. Sounds like you're answering your own question here. I think this law was given specifically. So he says, why would God violate his own law by leaving an image of Jesus' body on a questionable cloth? There's a lot of mystery about this shroud, which would really only come out into the open on the 13th century in France. Some Masons, I'm not one, believe that the image on the shroud is actually that of Jacques de Molay, and there appear to be historical connections with Masons and the Knights Templar. That I agree with. I think it is a grand deception that will lead many astray. I hope you will consider this. Your research and your findings are truly remarkable. I don't agree 100%. What? What? You said you don't agree 100% with me? Right on. It's the way to be. I don't want you to agree 100% with me. I want you to agree 100% with the Bible. You tell me that, and I'm your friend for life. I don't know why you... I was horrified with the one who wrote to you with such rudeness and accusation. I don't know why you gave him any airtime by even responding to his slander. Well, I... Just an example. I appreciate the email. I need enemies. I need enemies, and I need people accusing me of things to keep me honest. Now, if he had written something and actually accused me of something, and I was actually wrong, I would admit it. Yeah, I blew that one. I didn't research that right, and I was wrong about that. And so I need my enemies, and I don't mind sharing what some people say about me. It's good that way. Remember when David was on the run from Absalom, and I can't remember the names, but there was a guy that was on Absalom's side, and he was cursing David. And he was cursing David something fierce. And I think David's captain of his host, Joab, says, he's got his hand on his sword, and he said, David, just say the word, and I'll go cut his head off. You just say the word, and I'll cut that man in 1,000 pieces. I'm sick of hearing this guy run down my king. And David said, put your sword back in the scabbard. Don't worry about it. Who's to say that God did not send him out here to say the things that he's saying? I need to hear them. And this, you know, David had already committed his sin with Bathsheba. And so he's like still has this guilty complex from what he's done. And he realizes that God's prophecy that came through Nathan was true. The sword shall never leave thy house. And it never did. From that point forward, David's house became a divided house. The sword divided it. and separated brothers from brothers. One brother killing, it was Absalom who killed one of the other brothers because he raped his sister. And then that same guy who killed the brother who raped their sister was Absalom, and Absalom was trying to take over his throne. So David was being, you know, very honest about it, very humble about it. I need this guy to say these things. I need to hear them. So people, the people who are always trying to cut you down, in God's eyes, they're not. He's not using them to hurt you. He's using them to humble you. Here's a quick question, and then we'll get into a couple other things. And I won't read the name of the person, but Pastor Mike, can the admins, this is pertaining to the King James Pure Bible Search software. So let me put that up on la screen. Can the admins see all the searches? I don't know if it's paranoia or the Holy Ghost, but seems like y'all touch on my searches quite often. Now, I don't know what is causing you to believe that. And I'm going to be honest, because you brought it up. I do think it's paranoia. I'm being honest. I don't know the exact number of the downloads that this software has had. I'm going to say that it's above 50,000. Okay? And that's just the number of downloads where people downloaded the software and they put it on their computer, Windows, Linux, Mac, or whatever. You're concerned that the admins, and I'm not sure what you mean by that, maybe the admins of our Facebook group, or the admins, I don't know, maybe if you're thinking the writer of the software, if they can see your searches. First of all, I'm going to say, what difference does it make? I mean, it's not like you're going to type in and search for, you know, where can I find methamphetamine in my area? You know, it's not like that. Number two, if there's at least 50,000 copies of this software that's been downloaded and distributed all over the world, we don't have enough people hired by us to sit and monitor everybody's search. Oh, they search for that. Oh, I bet that means. Oh, I bet I know what that means. Uh-huh. I bet they're involved in something. We don't have anybody like that. And number three, the final answer is, it doesn't work that way. What you search for on the Pure Bible Search software is your business. Nobody's looking at it. Nobody's peeking over your shoulder. Nobody's hacked into your computer waiting to see what you search for so they can catch you. I don't know what. So to be very honest and blunt but loving about it, I think that you're being paranoid, thinking that someone is monitoring the things you search for in the scripture. And with me, I'm like, oh, I don't care what you look at, what I search for on my Bible search software. I don't care. You can read. In fact, I hope you do. I hope you are monitoring what I'm reading, what Bible verses I'm reading, because if you are, you're reading the Bible verses that I'm reading. Okay? That's, and I'm okay with that. But no, there's no, and if you're still worried about it, unplug the Ethernet cable from your computer or shut your modem down next time you go load up the software, because you don't need the internet on the desktop version, which is this one right here. You don't need the internet to run it. Once it's installed, it has everything on there that you need, and you don't need the internet. So, all right. Now, questions answered. There was a, where is that? Let's see, that was the email I was going to read. Where's the story I was going to read? There was a tragic, here it is, a tragic event that happened. I pulled up Wikipedia because I was going to look at something. And Wikipedia's website, when you first go on there, they give you like some stories that they have put into there, some current events that they've put into their Wikipedia system as an article. And this one is called the 2021 Mehran Israel Stampede. Apparently, let me see if I can read what happened here. I kind of glanced over it. On April 30th, at about 0:50 IDT time, a deadly crowd crush occurred in Mehran, Israel, during the annual pilgrimage to the tomb of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai on the Jewish holiday of Lag BaOmer, at which about 100,000 people were in attendance, 45 people were killed, and about 150 injured, dozens of them critically, making it the deadliest civil disaster in the history of Israel. All of the victims at the gender-segregated event were men and boys. And let's see, where is that picture? Where is it? I don't see it. Here it is. My picture of Brother Tim Behrens, and he is giving out gospel tracts to these young Hasidic. There's Tim there, Jewish boys with their phylacteries on their foreheads. There's probably the head rabbi going, get this goyim out of here. And the young people are like kind of excited that he's there. They want to know what he's doing there. He's talking to them about the Messiah. I know Tim. And this caught my attention because all of these people, these Jewish men and young men, because they are Orthodox Jews, which means they follow Kabbalah. Orthodox Judaism is Kabbalah. They follow the Zohar. They follow the writings of some of these Jewish sages that mean absolutely nothing to them. It is exactly what Jesus said. Because of your traditions, you've ruined the Word of God. You've absolutely just destroyed the Word of God through your traditions. You're not following the law. You're following a commentary of the law. So you figured out ways to get around keeping the law. You're breaking the law every day, but you think you're the holy people of God, is what Jesus told them. Now, here's why 45 people lost their life. They went to the tomb of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Now, why did they go to that tomb? And I've, having known this previously from studies that I've done in Kabbalah and Jewish mysticism. They believe that this rabbi, and this rabbi, I looked his story up. He was a second century Jewish rabbi, which means from the year 100 AD to the year 200 AD, he lived in that time span, about 100 years after Christ came. And many of the Jews believed him to be the actual Messiah. But he died, so they buried him there at, what town was this in? I read it. Meron, Israel. And here's why they went to his grave. And this is a common practice amongst those Kabbalistic Jews. And this is going to sound familiar when I say it. They go to his grave because they believe that his spirit is there, and that whatever work and spirit and knowledge and wisdom he had that he was not able to convey in this lifetime, that they can go to his grave and literally receive of that blessing and that wisdom and that that anointing that he had in his life. They can receive that by going to his grave and standing over his grave and reciting certain things and hopes that, and what it is necromancy, grave sucking, which is exactly what the Bethel Church in Redding, California does. They send people out to names of big people in the charismatic world or Pentecostal world, the New Apostolic Reformation. They send them to their grave and lay on their grave and pray over it, hoping to suck up the leftover anointing that was in their life, because they believe that most of these guys died and it wasn't God's will for them to die, because God wasn't done with their work and he had leftover anointing in them. It's like getting in your car and you're like 58 cents short of filling up your gas tank. So you start digging through the seats in your car looking for change, and you find a piece of a bag of McDonald's French fries. And they're hard as a rock, but you're going, oh, these fries are good, and you eat them. That's what that is. They're defiling themselves with the dead, with corruption. And they got that from Bill Johnson, and the Bethel Church at Redding, California, got it from the Jewish Kabbalists who go and do that. They pull the spirit and the anointing and the wisdom from this dead messianic rabbi and tried to have it in themselves so they can become some great Jewish sage and know all the mysteries of who the Messiah is and when he's coming and all of this stuff. And the Jewish people, I love them, but they make me so angry because they are so blind and idiotic. They have the truth right in front of them. They have the Word of God. It was given to them personally by God. And they don't believe a word of it. Not the way it was written. They don't. That happened. That's a tragic, tragic, terrible event. Now, let's go to Ezekiel. Let's study the book of Ezekiel, shall we? And some really neat, very deep things right in the first chapter that we probably won't get very far at all today. Ezekiel chapter 1, one of the major prophets, Isaiah Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They were the major prophets, I think. And there should be one more. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And probably Hosea is in there. Those are what's called the major prophets. And I think it has to do with the size of the books that they wrote. Then you have the minor prophets, which are shorter in length and so on. But not any more insignificant than anything else in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel's going to explain to us this vision that he had from God. He got to see things. Did it happen in real life? I think it's probable. I don't think that he was having a trance of some kind and was downloaded this imagery, and none of this actually happened, so it can't be really true. It's just another one of those colorful metaphors that you have all in the Bible. They don't really, that's what some scholars say, not me. But that's what some scholars say. They say, since it was a vision, it didn't really happen, but I like to think that it did. The word of the Lord came, verse 3, expressly unto Ezekiel the prophet, or Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And it went out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So let's see if we can't wrap our heads around what it is that we're reading here. The first thing he mentions, he's mentioning he's by the river Shebar, and he looks toward the north. Now, everything that we found out about the north, north, northward, north side, things like that, is that it tends to be where the portal is between this world and the spiritual realm that the angels dwell in. The devils, they live in this area. They live up in the north, and I don't mean like on an island with a little house with candy canes on it and they're all building toys for Christmas. I don't believe that. But they live up, I think, beyond the north of the earth. And I think the north, by the Bible telling us that they came from the north, then I believe it came through some sort of access to this world that is located at the North Pole. Does that make sense? If you start looking at things in the north, let's see here. North. I'm in Exodus chapter 38, the north side. He's talking about where the curtains were to be hung, and so on and so on and so on. It's interesting to me, and I'll put this back up on the screen for you, that Dan, the tribe of Dan was the last tribe to leave the camp. In other words, when they started to, when they had to break camp, they saw the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire over there on the next hillside or the next valley or whatever it was. When they saw that, then they knew that it was time to pack up. It's time to get everything ready. We're going to start marching in that direction. And they knew that no matter where God was, Judah got to go first in line. And so he goes first, and all the other tribes that are, you know, surrounding the most holy place, they go in their order. But Dan, the tribe of Dan, is always mentioned as last. And it's almost like he's the tail and God cut him off. Because if you look now at the list, let me get down to it, of the tribes of Israel, it's in chapter 7. Here's the tribes of Israel that are mentioned, that are sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. No, it's not the mark of the beast. It's the opposite. It's the seal of God in their foreheads. We start out here in verse 5 with Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin. So we have all of those tribes there, but we don't have the mention of the tribe of Dan. He's gone. The tribe of Joseph split up into two, between Manasseh and Ephraim, or Manasseh and Joseph. But Dan's gone. Something about Dan, I guess, sort of like the tribe of Dan was a prototype of Judas Iscariot, having lost their place, being numbered among the 12 because of their transgressions, because of what they did. Must have somehow blasphemed the Holy Ghost, because God didn't even preserve him to seal him in the last days. All right, now, back at the ranch. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, we go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And he says, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. And I printed up here on the side here verses that deal with the north. He talks about the north border here in the book of Numbers. Let's see. You've compassed this mountain long enough. Turn ye northward. Now God's going to lead them into the promised land after they go north a little bit. Am I right on this? Yeah. Genesis 13. The first place that God tells Abram to look is northward. The Lord said unto them, after that Lot was separated from them, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. So, the north side is where the blood was to be sprinkled seven times. It was to be done on the north side, I believe, of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's see here. What else gives us a good, really good clue of what the north means? I know it's in here somewhere. Let's see. Let's get out of Joshua. Maybe Judges. Kings. Let's see here. Oh, yeah. Job 26:7. He stretches out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. I like that, because that's exactly what God did. When God placed the earth in its stationary orbit around the sun, And yes, I do believe I'm still geocentric. I believe that the earth is the center of everything that God does. We are the focus of this entire universe. What belongs on the earth is of the earth, and what belongs, whatever is up in the celestial realms, is up there, and God created them for his purpose and for his reasoning. But the Bible says he stretcheth out the north over the empty place. And I believe he's talking about space, the cosmos. Because truly, space, for the most part, is empty. Yeah, there's a sun here and there's a few planets here. But the next nearest sun that we have to us is a light year, a little over a light year away. What is it? Andromeda? And it's what that means is that if we could generate enough power to move a rocket ship or some sort of space machine at the speed of light, it would take a year to get there. But we never will, according to the physics, we never will attain to that kind of warp factor 1, warp factor 2. Mr. Scotty, we need warp 9. We need it now. Aye, sir. In order to get that, we just never will. So, but I think the north represents the cosmos, the heavens. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. Now, hold on to that verse for a while, because we're going to see it again. The weather cometh out of the north with God is terrible majesty. And boy, isn't that the truth. You get these Canadian high-pressure systems that bring out all that cold air from Alaska and Canada and the North Pole, and that's what drives our weather. We've been getting rain like crazy here this year. Look at this. Psalm 48, verse 2. This is a connection with Isaiah 14, and I'll show it to you. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, what he means by on the sides of the north, we would say on the north side. See how simple that is? It's on the side of the north, okay? But this Mount Zion is in the sides of the north. Have you heard that phrase before? Yes, Isaiah 14. I've read it to you dozens and dozens of times. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down from the ground, which sins weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So I think that if I go back to Psalm 48, I think that north is, it always seems to indicate, I guess, the passageway, or let's say the portal to get into, since there's three primary directions. Actually, there's four primary directions. We have south, east, and west. But then we have north. And I don't know why it is, but it seems like that every map maker and practically everybody on the earth, maybe I'm wrong, maybe if you live in Australia, you see it differently. But why we always say that north is up and south is down. because certainly all of our maps are drawn that way. North is up, south is down, east is that way, west is that way, and so on. And it just could be because that's how God planted it in our minds. Going north means to go up. North to Alaska, I go north, the rush is on. Let's see here. The north wind driveth the rain away, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. That's an interesting verse. The wind goeth toward the north and toward the south and toward, turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Now, I want you to think of that in relation to what word we're going to look at next. When he says in Ezekiel that I came and looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. What was that whirlwind doing there? And I think this gets, to me, pretty interesting. Especially if I'm right, and somewhere up at the North Pole, where apparently God knows it, that there is a way for God to traverse through the heavens on his chariot made of angels. Yes, God's chariot was a living chariot, a living entity. That's what the Bible says. The north wind, anyway, back in Ecclesiastes 1, the wind goes toward the north or toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind turneth again according to his circuits. If you've ever watched a time lapse of, you know, the cloud movement across, let's say, the northern hemisphere, the western, northwestern hemisphere of the world, you'll see all these clouds churning and everything like that, but they're almost always going from west to east, coming down a little bit from the north, but then, especially in America, it picks up all this moisture. As it swings by, it sucks up all this moisture from the Gulf of Mexico. And that's where we've been getting. We got rain last night. We got rain the other night. We got rain the night before that, the night before that, the night before that. Man, we've been getting rain everywhere. Can't till up a garden. Can't do nothing. But some days you can't even mow it because it needs it, because we've gotten so much rain this year. As one old boy said, how's the weather been down in your area? Man, we've had so much rain. He said, the fish are about to eat my garden plumb up. Now, you got to laugh at that. That was pretty funny. All right. But notice that he said that in Ecclesiastes, the cycle of the wind from north to south, going around and around and around. Now, we get into, I read Isaiah 14, in the sides of the north, which was Mount Zion, the mount of the congregation that's in the sides of the north, and that's Mount Zion. And that's, to me, that's Satan wanting to rule over the congregation. And to those of you who are pastors listening to me, trust me on this one. No, just read your Bible. The devil is out after your church every day. Every day. I was going through an old hard drive and I found what I think is the first time I heard Pastor Reg Kelly preached a sermon titled Wolves in Sheep's Clothing. And he really got it down and dissected it down, and he exposed wolves in a church for what they are. And one of the words that he used was called need meters. When you have a wolf in your church who's wearing sheep's clothing, he's looking for these people in the church that seem to be maybe astray a little bit. And him or his wife will talk to him and supposedly get him on the right track. And then they're counseling with him some more. And then they're doing Bible studies with him. And, you know, we didn't think the pastor would have a problem with this at all. And then, boom, he's taking these people over and got them for himself. And when he leaves, he's going to take a bunch of people with him from that church. He's going to take the spoils with him. Mm-mm-mm. That's the devil trying to gain control over a church is what it is. Let's see here. What else? Looking at verses dealing with the north. Oh, Jeremiah 1. Very interesting passage. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And he said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. See it, said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Out of the north. And you have to ask yourself the question, does he mean people who live in Canada? Does he mean people who live in Norway? Does he mean people who live in Sweden? Northern Russia? Siberia? Eskimos? Is that who he's referring to? I don't believe it is. I used to, but I don't believe that it is anymore. I think the families of the kingdoms of the north, and again, I make the point that surrounding the North Pole for hundreds of miles extending out in each direction, you find no landmass whatsoever. You find absolutely none. That just, to me, that's always been curious to me. The fact that all of the ancient Nordic nations, the Germanic people, they all have mythology that relates to the north, a place called Thule, T-H-U-L-E, a place where the gods live, and where those who have lived a brave life and fought well in battle, if they get killed, they get to go to this place where Odin lives. And there's no land up there for any nation to have, much less live on. They can't live off the land because there is no land up there. I was going to say Valhalla, but that's something else. That's hell. Arcturus. And places like that where they have this idea of a land that's up in the north. Well, I think they're referring to the way up north, up in the heavenly realms. And I will say this, and I will say this as biblically as I can. I believe that there are families of kingdoms that live somewhere up in the north. And that is Thus saith the Lord. I believe it. I believe there are families of kingdoms that live up in the north, beyond the North Pole. Because once you get to the North Pole, you're not, and if you keep traveling, you're not traveling north anymore. Where are you going? South. Okay? So I think you keep going up from there. You're now getting into the realm of these families, of the kingdoms of the north. And I think that they are coming to this world. That's what that seething pot was. And evil shall break forth upon the people, upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call upon the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Jerusalem. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense under other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all. All that I command thee, be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and the people of the land, of the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. And I love that. The fact that God says, I've got these great, big, scary kingdoms that I'm going to bring out of a land that you cannot even guess where it is. They speak a language that you will never know what it is. But don't be afraid of them, because I will not let them defeat you at all. Let's see here. Jeremiah 3:12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Boy, if you wanted to just kind of get practical now, instead of with all this, you know, north is up in space stuff, get practical with this verse. God said, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. People, I am so glad that God has washed my sins away, purified me, made me whole. And if God said that he's not going to be angry at me forever, and that when he forgives my sins, they're going to be completely gone. Every now and then, I like to be reminded of that. Because I, like many of you, have done some pretty rotten things in my life that I'm glad that God... Now, there may be a sword in our house like there was with David. But I'd rather have it that way than to have the full punishment and the wrath of God upon me over my sins. Get happy, somebody. And he says, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers and under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. And what a shame for them not doing that. Jeremiah, 3:18, in those days the house of the Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Let's see here. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north. Look at what he said. I will bring evil from the north. Well, I did the wrong thing here. There it is. I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket. And the destroyer, think about that. The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. He said that in Isaiah 13, didn't he? And in Isaiah 34. And when the place is made desolate, when it's made empty, when it's devoid of, let's say, humans, or when it's devoid of the man, Jesus Christ, when it's devoid of that, that's when the dragons, the owls, the satyrs. I'm working on some new things with that. Should I show you some of my notes? Should I do that? You don't want to hear it? You don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear about satyrs and Sasquatches and what's the other one? Skinwalker Ranch. You don't want to hear about all that, do you? Yeah, I'll see if I can pull it up. There it is. I have a theory. I'll put this over here where you can see it. In case you don't know, there is a ranch out in Utah. It's right up against a Navajo reservation. Okay, I will. I've got a text saying, yeah, we do. All right, it's called Skinwalker Ranch. And the reason why it's called Skinwalker Ranch is that the Ute Indians and the Navajo claim that this ranch, and there's a plateau that overlooks part of this ranch, a flat area on top of a hill that overlooks part of this ranch, and both the Ute Indians and the Navajo agree that the path of a legend that they call the Skinwalker, that's the path that she or he takes. The Skinwalker is sort of like, to us, the boogeyman, the Russians, it would be Baba Yaga, things like that. And Robert Bigelow, the hotel billionaire, bought the ranch because the family that lived on the ranch that was trying to raise these very expensive Simmental bulls were having so much weird stuff going on. And I mean portals opening up, UFOs everywhere. They were seeing Bigfoot. They were seeing dire wolves. They were seeing everything. And they got tired of it. And they said, we want out of here. So Robert Bigelow, the billionaire, bought the ranch and then hired a team of scientists to come and set up monitoring equipment, cameras everywhere, on and on and on to do this scientific research. And yes, there was all of these weird things happening on the ranch while this scientific team was there. But every time it happened, the cameras got shut off. and they were almost never able to capture anything on camera. So Bigelow had it for 20 years. He sold it to another guy. This guy is working with the History Channel because he says, this, we're going to make this public. We're going to show everybody that there's paranormal stuff going on this ranch, and we're going to find out what's going on. And some weird stuff has happened on this ranch. So the History Channel's running this show called Skinwalker Ranch. Season 2 is supposed to begin this month, I think. Maybe wrong. But I'm watching it on my tablet the other day, and they bring out a medicine man. Basically, this is a guy, a Native American, who or be in contact with. Now, we would call that medium. We would call that one who hath a familiar spirit, a diviner. We would say he's someone using divination. And when they asked him what a skinwalker was, he said the term we had for it was Yagovincinite, which means coyote-like. Now, I also have, let's see, I have a PowerPoint on this. I made part of it last night. Where did I put it? Because some of the pictures of humans dressed up as skinwalkers, I want you to see this. Let's see here. Where I put it. I put it there. I think I put it here. Here we go. Now, let's, and when I say coyote-like, when I show you the pictures of the skinwalkers, it'll sort of make sense why that jumped out at me. Okay? A coyote plus a man. All right? So, I always have to do this. I don't know why it does it this way. In the King James Bible, we have the word satyr. And S-A-T-Y-R. And there's two places where the word, where it's transliterated for us from the Hebrew word sayir, and the word means hairy. That's all it means. Isaiah 13, owls shall dwell there and satyrs shall dance there. Isaiah 34, wild beasts of the islands and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. Well, supposedly, if you've ever heard a Bigfoot howl, they seem to be able to communicate one to another with their howling. And that's what the Bible says. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. And all of this happens, in a place that is a wilderness area where, number one, there's not a lot of people around. Number two, where there's almost no Christianity around. And I mean true Bible-believing Christianity. Because I've shown you the pictures of the satyrs on the four pillars of the baldacchino that's in St. Peter's in the Vatican. So talking about a desolate house where their satyrs are, there's satyrs in the Vatican. No doubt, no kidding, no doubt in my mind about it. The spirit of satyrs is there. Now, the typical idea of a satyr is that it's like a Pan type thing. He's half human up here from like his belly up, he's human, and from his loins down, He is like a goat. But I got to thinking, if it's half man and half beast, why does it have to be like cut in half, where the top half is recognizable as totally human and the bottom half recognizable as totally beast? Why aren't they the combination of the two? I mean, after all, when you have biracial couples of any kind, whether it's Caucasians with Asians or Caucasians with blacks or whatever, you don't have a child that's half white up here, half black down there. There's always the mixture of the two. And my thing about Sasquatch is that he is a satyr in every sense of the word. He's half human, half beast. Has the features of a human. He was a bipedal organism, which, folks, we're the only ones on the earth that we know of that are like that. Bipedal. We walk on 2 feet and we do it very well most of the time. So, and then satyr as a Hebrew word is used whenever you have goats mentioned in the Old Testament that are like part of the sacrifice. That's the Hebrew word satyr. When in the two places where it describes Esau as hairy, it uses the word satyr. Satyr. And Esau was a man beast. Did not the angel tell, who was it, Rachel? Two manner of nations are in thy womb. You have one. He's going to be the breach breaker. He's going to actually be the second one born, but his brother's going to serve him. The elder's going to serve the younger. Then you got that Esau thing, and he's going to come out, and buddy, he's going to look like. And so when Jacob disguises himself to appear as Esau, he puts goat skin on his arms, and his dad's feeling the fur going, yep, that's my son Esau. I'm telling you, Esau was no ordinary hairy-chested guy. There was something up with him. And then you have, in one place, satyr translated as devils. Devils. Now, it could be a Sasquatch. The Skinwalker from Discovery Channel said that the Skinwalker means coyote-like. So picture a humanoid coyote walking upright on two legs, but having the coyotes are scavengers. They're very smart animals, like foxes. And they're like tricksters. So that's how this medicine man, this guru, is explaining what a skinwalker is. He's Yogavinsanite, which means coyote-like. Now, Jeremy Corbell did a documentary, and I recommend it, called The Hunt for the Skinwalker. And he uses a lot of file footage from George Knapp, who broke the story about Bob Lazar. He's interviewing a local eyewitness, and he said you can compare the skinwalker to a werewolf, like an individual that turns into an animal-type being. Now, these are old photographs of some of the Native Americans who dressed up as skinwalkers. And I want you to notice the emblems that were put here. What does that emblem tell you? Two triangles merging. 33. But then, this really got my attention. You see this on this Skinwalker's chest? He's got a Star of David plastered across his chest. That's a bump, bump, bump! That's crazy nuts stuff. That's what that is. But let's just say, and from Ezekiel 1, when we get into these cherubs, remember these cherubs have the different aspects of different animals, but their appearance is that of a man. Meaning that they are humanoid creatures. These cherubim, they're humanoid creatures. Here's some other pictures. So they put on the dress of a wolf or a coyote and take on the guise of one of their devils, one of their gods, one of their spirits. And in this case, the Skinwalker. And see, the Navajo and the Ute Indians, they don't even say the word Skinwalker. It's like they were taught by Joyce Myers, because they believe that when you speak of the Skinwalker, you invoke its presence in your life. That spirit hears you, and it's like when you say it, you've opened up the door for Skinwalker to come in and wreak havoc on your house. You're going to have trouble. And one of the things that was noticed about the people who lived at Skinwalker Ranch, the people who have studied Skinwalker Ranch, when they left, some of the really weird things that happened followed them for a season. The family that owned it before Bob Bigelow bought it, some of the scientific researchers that lived at Skinwalker Ranch, when they would go back home, crazy stuff would be happening to them in their lives. Weird, weird, weird stuff. And then, of course, on the Skinwalker Ranch, you have cattle mutilations. Now, discard. Now, I am studying cattle mutilations. And I'm doing it for a reason. Because I can already see a biblical connection to cattle and, like, let's say cattle aren't the only thing. Cows aren't the only thing being mutilated. Horses are. You have deers, elk, antelopes, moose, things like that. Big animals. And I remember as a kid, we would hear back in the 70s is when this all started coming out. We would hear about cattle mutilations, animal mutilations. And, you know, back then, I guess on a local radio station or something like that, we must have heard that it was, you know, being done by witchcraft covens and things like that. And so, you know, how we are as kids, every dead animal we saw laying on the side of the road that got hit by a car or run over, oh, we just knew that it was one of those mutilated animals that you know, the witches had got to, and that, and we just freaked out. But I am putting together some notes and some things on cattle mutilations. And I can already tell you that at least part of what I know about them is in your King James Bible. It's there. Now, you know, I know some of you want me to talk about this weird stuff all the time. And part of me does. Part of me also has to, we have to be grounded and settled in the Word of God. We have to deal with issues that deal with us personally. Something that helps us maintain our faith, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, our commitment and our continuing belief in God's Word. But I personally believe that some massively weird things are going to happen in this world in the next several years. We already know, in case you haven't heard this, that by June, and this is May, that the 17 different intelligence organizations of the United States of America must release as much of the UFO information that they can that is not classified. That was actually put in the bailout bill that Trump signed as one of the last things he did before he left office, before they cheated him out of the presidency. I don't know who stuck it in there, but somebody stuck it in there, and it is a law now. It is the law that these organizations have to publish and release information that they have on unidentified aerial phenomenon, UFOs, alien contact, you name it. They've got to spill the beans about it. Now, I don't think they're going to tell everything. They're going to classify a lot of this stuff and get by with it. But for those of you who just can't wrap your head around, I don't believe in these aliens living on other planets and blah, 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 blah. I've tried to explain biblically why I believe what I believe. And I would feel better knowing that I've done my best to try to explain to you from the Word of God why these things can be true. Because I think that something similar to this is going to be related to the big, big deception that's coming in 2 Thessalonians 2, where the world is going to believe a huge lie. And so sometimes I look at things and I listen to a lot of UFO videos, and I've got a big collection of UFO books, and I pick them out every now and then and read parts of them. And sometimes I look and say, I don't believe that. I think that's a bunch of nonsense. I think that's phony. That's fake. But the rest of it, I can't always say that. I have to take it at its face value, and I have to say there's something here. And it behooves us then as students of the Word of God, if it's in there, we got to find it in the Word of God. And I believe that if it's true, that it's in there. It's what I believe. All right. You've been a good audience today. You've listened well. I appreciate I'm so glad we had this time together. And we'll pick up on our conversation on Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll talk about, study these whirlwinds. Study these whirlwinds from Ezekiel chapter 1 and other places in the Bible. And I'd like to hear your comments on that. PastorMikeOnline@gmail.com. If I see anything good out of that between here and Thursday, I'll read your email. But tell me what you think those whirlwinds are. They're pretty interesting. Okay. Always think Bible, people.